people, I'm sure, will work their way in here as they... It is good to be back, and I won't say too much about my... I'll say a little bit in the service about my travels, but it's good to be back and good to be with you. I feel like I've been gone for a long time, so... Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we acknowledge that there is no other way for us to come before you than through him, and we would not grow weary, Lord, of drawing near to you through prayer and through the Word of God. We ask that you would give us a great delight in the truth, that you would give us a great delight in the gospel, that you would give us a great delight in prayer and in drawing near to you by your grace and through the Holy Spirit. We want to thank you, Lord, for this church. We thank you for the fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. We thank you for the simplicity and the profundity of the truth that is found in your word. And we pray that you would especially guide us this morning as we consider what your word has to say about the purpose and the mission of the church. And we pray, Lord, that we as a church, a Grace Church of North Olmsted, that we would be faithful, Lord, to what your word says. And we want to acknowledge that we are not here to do what we want to do. We are not here to follow the ideas of men, but we are here to fulfill your will, to fulfill your commission. And we pray, Lord, that whatever else the world does or whatever else the church at large does, I pray that we would truly be faithful to do your will. We ask that you would correct us by your grace where we are wrong. Lord, lead us into the truth. Make us to love the truth and submit to the truth, both individually and as the body of Christ. May you guide us and may you enable us to persevere and be faithful in the midst of a world that is truly very rapidly decaying. We just ask, Lord, that we would be a true light as we would uphold the truth and walk in the truth by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if everybody has a handout, this is kind of the outline of what we're going to look at this morning. As you know, we are over the summer here considering the question about what is the biblical doctrine of the church. It's something that we can't maybe take for granted because we use the word constantly, church. And there are a lot of things, especially today, and I suppose all through church history, that are done in the name of church that really aren't consistent with what the Bible teaches about the church. And so we want to be clear about what the Bible teaches regarding the church. We spent a summer looking at what the Bible teaches about salvation, and then we spent a summer teaching about showing what the Bible teaches regarding the Christian life, and now we wanted to take this summer and look at the church. And we've looked at various aspects of the church. We've looked at its definition, its origin. Chris looked at the church in God's program, how it relates to the nation of Israel, how it relates to the kingdom within the Bible. He looked at that the last couple of weeks. Today we want to consider what I think is a very important subject, particularly today, is the question of the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? It's a very basic question. We might go back and ask the question for any individual, just from the standpoint of individual people. As a human being, we want to ask the question first and foremost: what is the purpose for us? Why do we exist biblically? What is the purpose? What is our goal as an individual? What is our mission as an individual? Summed up by Solomon, perhaps in Ecclesiastes, to fear God and keep His commandments. That is the mission of every human being. That ought to be what we are about. But we want to ask, what today is the mission of the church? When you become a Christian and you're born again, you are, whether or not you really fully understand it, you are a member of the body of Christ. You are now a part of the church. And it's central to who you are. As a Christian, you can't be by yourself. You are now part of the body of Christ by definition, biblically. So we ask the question, what is the mission of the church? We could ask the question different ways, as I have down here on your sheet. What is the purpose of the church? Why did God create it? Why did Christ build it? What is its purpose? Why does it exist? We might ask, what is the goal of the church? And then the question, all of these basically saying the same thing in different ways, what should the church be doing? What should our activities be? Right? Because everything that we do as a church must be driven by a biblical understanding of its purpose and of its mission. There's a lot today that is being done by the church in the name of Christ that really is outside of what we've been called to do. There is a simplicity to the answer to this question, but there is an amazing ignorance out there in regard to what the purpose of the church is. So we want to be very clear what we should be doing. This is what governs what we do as a church day by day. The authority for the answering of this question really comes down to Scripture. That's our only authority. That's our only guide. Our only rule is what the Bible teaches. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 8, if they speak not according to this testimony, to the law and the prophets, there is no light in them. And it's true today. What we say is founded on Scripture. And if it's not founded in Scripture, if it's not from Scripture, then we want to avoid it. This is our only authority. And Scripture alone can define the mission of the church. It's not for theologians to define it. It's not for the world to define it. And by the way, I would argue that largely today what's happening is the world is defining the mission of the church. It's perverting the mission of the church, and the church seems to be following right along in that. We'll talk about that more next week. But this is our authority. But I want to say a word about that in regard to authority. We want to emphasize the fact that especially the epistles of the New Testament are what measure and what give us the mission of the church. Now, though, obviously, and I don't want to go into the relationship between the Old and New Testament, but obviously the whole Bible is the Word of God. The whole Bible is inspired and authoritative. The whole Bible is applicable to us. Principles, Old and New Testament, prophets, Gospels, law, epistles, Revelation, they all have application to us as believers in Christ. But the epistles of the New Testament, in a unique way, give us the mission of the church, what the church is about, because that really is largely what the epistles were given for, to show us the purpose and the mission of the church. So we want to be careful about those who would get the mission of the church from the Old Testament, because although there are parallels to the church in Israel, we are not Israel. And Israel's mission is not identical to ours, although there are similarities. Our mission comes from the epistles. And I have often told people, when you want to measure teaching in today's world, and you look at what the church is doing and teaching, you want to measure it fundamentally against the epistles. Because the epistles are very clear. They repeat over and over again these truths. And so we want to be very clear. That's our authority. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, because I think this has historically been the starting point for this discussion, if I can put it that way, for lack of a better word. We've called it the Great Commission. And it is basically what Jesus gave to his disciples just before he ascended. He gave them this commission. This is what they were to do. Now, interestingly enough, at the time that he gave this commission, the church had technically not been started or founded, because that started at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But this basically was a statement of what they were to do when the Holy Spirit would come. And this is the mission of the church. In fact, I would argue that everything that the church should be doing is found here. Everything in the New Testament, everything in the epistles is basically an expansion of this. We could show that, I think, in great detail, but let me read it and make some just obvious observations. This is the very close, or the close of Matthew 28, or of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." What I want to begin by observing is the fact that in this commission, there is one command. There is only one word in the whole thing that is imperative. And what I mean by that, it's in the imperative mood. It's the main verb of the sentence. And it's found in verse 19, and it's the word, or it's actually translated as two words here in the NASB, make disciples. Make disciples. That is the command. May I say that that is the summary of the commission, or the mission of the church. That's the summary of the Great Commission. We are to make disciples. Now I ask you, what is a disciple? A follower of Christ? What is the origin of the word itself, technically? A student, right? It's a learner. A disciple is one who learns. Learns what? Learns the word, learns the truth, learns from Christ, right? A follower of Christ is, by definition in the New Testament, someone who learns from Christ. Okay? A learner. We are making learners. Now, if you know nothing else, what does that tell you about the mission of the church? Just forget everything else. Just think about that for a minute. What does that tell you about what's going to be at the heart of our mission? Teaching. Okay? I mean, that's it. Everything we do is going to be some form of teaching. It's going to extend from teaching. I'm not saying there aren't other things that we're going to do, but they are fundamentally, it is centered around teaching and then what? Living according to and working out according to that teaching, right? But central, and we'll say more about this in a little bit, central to what the Great Commission is teaching. I mean, that's really the heart of what the... Whether we're evangelizing, whether we're preaching, whether we're counseling one-on-one, whatever it is, it's the center of this is teaching. Okay. So that's the main verb. And now around that main imperative, that one command, make disciples, there are three participles. Participles are related to the main verb. They're not parallel, if I could put it this way. They are in some way expressing something about what it means to make disciples. The first participle, which is not translated like a participle, but it's the word go in verse 19. Go, therefore. Technically, you could translate it going. Going, therefore, make disciples. Where are they going? This isn't a trick question. Where? The world, right? Well, that's significant because technically, what happened in the Old Testament? It was basically to the Jews, right? Again, the disciples, I don't think at this point really understood the significance of that word going. But the point was that they were going to now go outside of Israel and they were going to go to the world. And they sent out missionaries from the very beginning, right? They started in Jerusalem, they went to Judea, they went to Samaria, they went to the outermost parts of the world. By the end of the book of Acts, 30 years after Pentecost, they were in Rome. And church tradition tells us that some of the disciples traveled to various places. There is the rumor that Thomas went to India, and I forget who it was, went up to Armenia, and they went all over the world, right? What were they doing when they went there? Teaching. They were teaching. What were they teaching? The latest and greatest philosophies of Rome? No, they were teaching the Word of God. They were teaching the gospel. But they were to go. And the idea here is that they're not going to, the world isn't going to come to us. We must go to them. Remember, it says we are in the world, but not of the world. We're in the world. Why? Because that's where we're a light. Okay? We are to go into the world. That's why he doesn't call us to go off into a little cloister somewhere in the mountains and hide out. He never calls us to that. Never calls us to seclude ourselves and isolate ourselves from the world and just be our own little cluster. It's been perverted into that through the ages, but that's not what we're called to. We are called to be separate from the world. We are not called to leave the world. It's a huge difference. And the church has a way of getting both of those mixed up. But they are to go. The second participle is the word in the second half of verse 19, baptizing. Okay, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is what you're going to do. This is how you're making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Speaking here very clearly of water baptism. Okay. According to the New Testament, who do we baptize? People who confess faith in Christ. Who say, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a disciple of Christ. I believe in Christ, and I trust Christ alone for salvation. So this is basically a call to what? Well, it is a call to discipleship, but it's a call to what? I mean, what are we doing as a church? When it says baptizing, we are evangelizing. We are evangelizing. We are calling the world to repent of their sin, to turn from their sin, to flee the wrath to come, and to follow Christ, be born again, put their trust in Christ alone for salvation, and submit to the Lordship of Christ. That's what we're calling people to. And when they do that, we baptize them. When they confess faith in Christ, we baptize them. We're calling them into the church, and they become then part of the church. Right? Then the third and last participle here is the word in verse 20, teaching. We are teaching them. Teaching who? When it says teaching them, who are we teaching? Are we teaching the world? Those who are baptized. In other words, we're teaching the church. Okay. We are not teaching the world. Listen, this is very important. We're not teaching the world how to live. We're not teaching the world morality. We're not teaching the world how to legislate. That's not what we're about. We're never called to do that. We are called to teach the church to obey everything that Christ said. What is everything that Christ said? Is it all in the Gospels? Yeah, it's the New Testament, right? It's the whole New Testament. We could go into that. We won't. But I mean, basically, Jesus promised the disciples in John 16 that he would lead them into all the truth. He's talking to the disciples there, and he's speaking about, I believe, the coming of the New Testament. He says, there are many things that I'd like to share with you, but I can't right now. But I will show them to you. Who was he going to use to show them? The Holy Spirit. That was inspiration of the New Testament. The New Testament, every bit of it, is as much the Word of Christ as the words in red. Okay? There are those people out there that think that the words in red in your New Testament, the words of Jesus, are somehow more authoritative than the words of Paul. They're not. They're all the words of Christ. And so we are to teach them, right? We are to teach them all the things that Jesus taught us to observe. Okay, that's what we're doing. So, if we could summarize the mission of the church, and this is very important, it's so simple, but I think the whole New Testament bears this out. If we want to summarize what the mission of the church is, it is this. We are, first of all, when we look to the world, our mission is one. Get it in your head. It's one thing. It is to preach the gospel. We are never told to do anything else in relation to the world other than that. We're not told, we are never commanded anything in the New Testament about changing governments, changing social institutions, ending slavery, doing some kind of social work. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about what the church's attitude should be toward things like helping the poor and so forth next week. But I want to observe that whatever we do in relation to that, it's always gospel-centered. We are not just about feeding the poor. Okay, that's social justice. We're not about social justice. The Bible never in the New Testament never commands us to this, ever. It does command us to help the poor, and almost in every case, I think you can show in every case, I'll look at this next week, it's the poor in the church. It's the poor in God's people. But there is a place to help the poor of the world, I do believe. But it's always in this context of the gospel. The gospel is the center. Okay, that's all we're ever commanded toward in regard to the world. When we confront the world, wherever it is, we have one message. Repent and believe on Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your way. Flee the wrath to come. The wrath of God is coming on the world. The world doesn't want to hear this. Okay, never has. It especially doesn't today. But it's true, and we have to say this, because this is the gospel. Okay, that's our message. When we come to the church, okay, we have one message. And it's what? Obey the word. Okay? It is to teach the word and obey the word. That's our message. I have nothing else. As a pastor, I have nothing else. This is what I have. Okay? I'm not here to teach you management skills. I'm not here to teach you life skills. I am here to teach you the Bible. Because that's all I have. Okay? It's the word of God. By the way, when I say that, I don't want to sound minimalistic. That's all I have. That's like saying all I have is the U.S. military. I mean, that's all I need, right? I mean, this is it. Everything that I need is in Scripture. This is, Satan knows this. I'm afraid many Christians don't. This is the power of God. And this only. You leave this, you're helpless. You follow this, you have everything. It is the power of God. This is the only thing that changes lives. This is the only way in which people are born again, by hearing the Word of God. It's the only way that people grow is by hearing the Word of God and understanding it and submitting to it and walking in it and seeking it with all their heart. That's the way in which you grow in Christ. There is no other way. So that's what we are to do, and that is the mission of the church. There really is nothing else. Now, I will tell you that the temptation throughout church history has always been to leave this mission, to leave it for something else. Paul warns about it over and over again, about men and their philosophies spoiling you, about knowledge falsely so-called, constantly warning about being taken away from the simplicity that is in Christ and His Word. So we want to always beware of that. Now let me go through the time that I have. Well, let me just stop. Does anybody have any questions about what I've said in regard to the Great Commission? Everything else, I think, kind of extends from the Great Commission, but what's that? Oh. Does anybody have a question? Burning question. Yes, Chris. Important in the sense that, and I preached long ago, if you remember, but it is on the internet, but I preached a series on how we should view the Old Testament. And I would say, first of all, when you look at the Old Testament, you have to realize it is every bit as inspired and every bit as authoritative as the New Testament. I think many Christians, although they wouldn't say this, they kind of have this view that here's the New Testament, here's the Old Testament. I don't think that that's true at all. The Old Testament is absolutely foundational, and I would say it's impossible to really understand the New Testament well without understanding the Old Testament well. Because in the Old Testament, you have the historical background of Christ in the New Testament. You have all the prophecies concerning Christ, and you have every major doctrine in the Bible is in some way developed in the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about the doctrine of God, which is almost, that would be too strong, but I mean, the vast majority of theology proper is in the Old Testament, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of sin. I mean, you could just go right down through all the doctrines and you'd find that they're extremely developed in the Old Testament, and it's the New Testament then that builds on that. And so it's very important in one respect, but I would argue that it is not where we are to get our mission, because the mission of Israel is not identical to the mission of the church. You can find applications in the Old Testament regarding that, but you'll find the clear statements in the New Testament, which we're going to look at this morning, which definitely speak to the church. And I want to emphasize that the church is unique in God's program. We are not the new Israel. We're not simply an extension of Israel, although we take part in her promises. We are unique, and the purpose of the church fundamentally is this, that we are to proclaim the Word of God to the world. I mean, that really is our mission. We are not, this is why your question is important, and I'll say more about this next week. We are not called to bring the kingdom of God to earth. We are not called to a civil law like Israel had. We're not called to social justice. We're not called to solve the world's problems. We're not called to change the political system. We're not called to solve hunger, war, famine, and so forth. That's not what the church's mission is. It never was. And I say that because many people who are trying to turn the mission into that tend to go to the Old Testament because they find more of a parallel for what they want in the nation of Israel, because Israel was a nation. Okay, so you can find things that seem to speak to what they're trying to get the church to do, but that's not what the church is called to do. If that makes sense. I'll say more about that next week. Because truly, one of the main issues we face in the church today is the question of the mission of the church. It's being overwhelmingly perverted. But let me look in a little more detail in regard to what the mission of the church is as an extension kind of the Great Commission. I list here four things, a summary of the New Testament teaching, in a very general way. I would say it this way, in relation to God, we are called to glorify God. Now, there are a lot of passages that speak to this, but look at Romans 15. Of course, this is our role, this is our goal as an individual too, as well, right? As individuals, our goal in life is to glorify God. If you look at Romans 15, 5 and 6. This is just one example. It says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind," that's biblical unity, "with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that speaks to the mission of the church, doesn't it? We as a church, and by the way, I think when it speaks of unity in the New Testament, I'll say more about this next week too, but when it speaks of unity in the New Testament, it is first and foremost speaking about unity within the local church. And I don't think what we're called to is some kind of hierarchy that covers all the churches in the world. But where you have like-minded believers who love the Word of God, who obey the Word of God, believe the same truth, have the same Holy Spirit, the idea is that we, with one voice, give glory to God. And you give glory to God how? Here, the emphasis seems to be on what? Certainly unity, but also by your voice, right? Sing, worship. But fundamentally, how do we glorify God? By obedience, right? You know, anybody can do whatever they want and say they're glorifying God, but in the end of the day, the only way the church or us as individuals glorify God is if we actually do what God tells us to do. That is how we glorify God, in the spirit in which He tells us to do it. When I was worked in college for Pusey and Raffensperger Builders, I worked as a carpenter for 4 years during summers and Christmas breaks, and my employer would we had a development we were working in, and we would have four or five houses going at once in this development. And he would oftentimes send me off and say, okay, go over to this house and do this. And I would spend my afternoon, I was kind of low in the totem pole, so, you know, the little stuff, like, you probably don't know this, but if you build a house, there are nailers between the studs in a kitchen, so you have something to hang the cabinets on. It's behind the wall, but they put these nailers in at the height of the cabinets. So I used to do that. I used to go down to this house, put those nailers in the kitchen, put them at this height, so forth. Now, if I said, you know what, I don't really want to do this, and this isn't a very glorifying task, so I'm going to go over to the next house over here, and I'm going to pour concrete or something that I want to do. And they say, and I go back and I say, well, now look what I did over here at this house. It's glorious. Look at how good I did this. I say, well, that's not even a house. That's not even our house. Does that help the company at all? No, it actually hinders. I can say, well, that I did it with gusto, and so what? You do what you're told, right? And when we're in the kingdom, we're in Christ, we don't do what we want to do. We do what Christ told us to do. Period. It doesn't matter what people say. It doesn't matter whether or not people love you, hate you, curse you, kiss you. It doesn't matter. You do what you're told to do. If he goes and tells you to grade the basement stones, which is something I used to do a lot of too, get ready for concrete, grade the stones, you do it. It doesn't bring much glory to you, but it does bring glory to God when you obey. Okay? Now, that's very important. Whatever we do, we need to follow Him. We need to follow His rule, His guide. Now, I'm not going to look at all these verses, but fundamentally, this is the overarching goal of the church. We are to glorify God in everything. And we only glorify God as we indeed do what He tells us to do and follow His mission. We want to be faithful in what He's told us to do. Now, the second thing that we need to observe is in relation to truth. In relation to truth, we are, as a church, to uphold and adorn the truth. Now, I would say this is absolutely central. And when the church has gone wrong, it has usually gone wrong here. Because the temptation is to leave the truth or to make the truth secondary. I want to be very clear, biblically speaking, the truth, and the truth is not what you want it to be or what you make it. The truth is what the Bible actually says and what it actually means. This is the heart of what the church is about. It is upholding this truth. It is defending this truth. It is proclaiming this truth. It is living according to this truth. That is the mission of the church. We could really say that is the only mission of the church. Okay, that is what we are doing. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes, But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Generally, that's been understood to mean two basic things. When you think of a pillar, generally speaking, what do you think of? What does a pillar do in a building? Okay, it obviously it has structural significance usually. It beautifies. If you look at, again, temples in the ancient East or whatever, in the, Greece, or you look at these majestic buildings, the pillars were a major part of the aesthetic that made a building look impressive. If you go down to Washington, D.C., and you see these beautiful buildings, they often have pillars out front. Now, you could probably build a building without those pillars for support, but they are impressive, aren't they? I mean, they really, it's like almost saying, this building is here to stay. This is the reflection of somebody who's powerful, wealthy, and so forth. And so the pillar, when it says we're the pillar and the ground of the truth of the church, it means it is to uphold the truth, and it is, I like the word, we're going to look at it in Titus, adorn the truth. I mean, that is the purpose, right? So we are proclaiming the truth, we are defending the truth, and we are adorning the truth. Let me just look at a couple of these verses. Look at Philippians 2, 15 and 16. I'll start in verse 14. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach. Now I want to tell you, that there is one of the fundamental missions of the church, right? But notice it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast what? The word of life. What's the word of life? The truth. It's the Bible. It's the word of God. It's God's truth. Say, what are we doing before this wicked and perverse generation? We are holding up the word of truth. You can't hold up the word of truth without proclaiming it, without speaking. You can't pantomime it. You can't do it in drama. You do it by preaching, teaching, explaining, rational explanation of the Word of God. There is no other way. That's how you uphold the truth. That's how you hold the truth before a dark world. The Word, the Bible, is the light. So we are to uphold it. We are to proclaim it. So that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Are we ever promised that the whole world is going to receive this light? No. We're told the opposite. As I think you saw in your teaching on Laodicea, right? I mean, that's an example. I mean, we're told that actually at the end of the age it's going to be very, very dark. And Jesus actually said, will I find faith on the earth when I return? We're not promised that this light is going to expand and expand and expand, and eventually it's going to cover the whole world and everybody's going to believe on Christ. That's not what we're told. See, whether or not the world accepts or rejects the Word of God, what are we to do? Hold up the Word of truth. That's it. A holding up that includes not just doctrine, but includes a changed life, which is the greatest testimony to the truth, a life that's changed by it. That is the mission of the church. May I say, that's the only mission of the church. That's the summary of the mission of the church, right here in Philippians 2. Now, I could take you right through the New Testament, almost every epistle, and I'll show you the same thing over and over again. That's the mission of the church. It's in every epistle. It's everywhere. And yet everybody wants to switch it. Everybody wants to move away from it. Well, we need to make this message a little more palatable so that people will receive it. Are we ever suggested that, is it ever suggested that we have the right to do that? Never. We are not to make it easy. We are not to make it palatable. We're not to make it fun. I'm so sick of seeing the word fun on church websites. Fun? Who cares? We're not here to have fun. Listen, our youth aren't here to have fun. Now, fun is okay. I like fun, but not at church. That's not why we're here. That's not the mission of the church. It's not to have fun. It's to preach the truth. It's to proclaim the Word of God, which, by the way, is extremely serious. We're not called to be comedians. We're not called to make people laugh. We are called to proclaim in all seriousness, in all simplicity, the Word of God, the truth. The church or the world may not receive it, but that's what we're called to. And I want to notice we're called to defend the truth. I'm not going to look at these verses, but you can look them up on your own. Titus 1:9, Jude 3 are just two examples. Contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith, once delivered unto the saints, Jude 3. That's what we're called to do. Now again, when we say defend the truth, what does that imply? There's opposition. And what does the opposition involve? An attack on the truth. We are defending the truth, and we can't defend the truth without knowing it, without understanding it. Now, I want you to observe also, I think this is beautiful, we are called to adorn the truth. Look at Titus 2, 1 through 10. Pure doctrine always results in a changed life. And I will tell you, where you have immorality, I don't care what the person claims they believe, I don't care how orthodox they may be, when their life is not changed, I will tell you they don't understand the truth. Their problem is a lack of understanding in regard to the truth. They may be orthodox, but if they're not walking in the truth, they are still blind. You see, truth understood always changes the life. Okay, it doesn't mean we're perfect, but I love this. I'm just going to read through this passage. This is so glorious. Notice he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, what you might think if you just stop there and you said, well, what follows, if you didn't know what follows, you might be tempted to think that what's going to follow is a discussion of the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture or a summation of biblical theology, but that's not what follows. By the way, those things are very important. But what follows is a discussion about what? The way you live. Okay? Here's what he says. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love and perseverance. I don't see anything there about fun. Now, by the way, the holiest men are the happiest men. That's a different thing than having fun. Listen, that's not what we're called to. We're called to be sober. We're called to be sensible. That's what sound doctrine produces. It produces a seriousness of mind. That's extremely important. And that doesn't mean you can't be happy. You know, some of the Puritans, we were just over there at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and Peter Masters has all these former pastors there, and John Gill, who was a great theologian and was a pastor at that church back in the 1600s, he's sitting there and he has this big frown on his face. Typical of the Puritan, you know, unfortunately. I don't know if that was a reflection of his personality or if he just didn't like sitting there for the portrait. But the point is, listen, that doesn't mean, the fact that we're called to be sober does not mean we're called to be sorrowful or frowning. Indeed, Christians ought to be happy. Your friends and your family ought to know you as someone who is pleasant to be around and who loves every day. But that's a different thing than having fun. We are called to be serious-minded. We are called to be sober. Now notice what he says, verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, So that, here it is, right? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. In other words, we are to live in such a way that the word of God would be honored. That the truth would be, he says it a little later here, adorned. Verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Notice we have a certain theme here throughout. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters and everything to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will, here, I love this, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That's beautiful. You know, when you walk in the truth and you love the Word of God and you obey the Word of God and your life is measured as being filled by the Spirit, you adorn the truth. You make the truth beautiful. And that's what our life is to be. It's not merely that we're orthodox. We are to be orthodox because that's what orthodoxy produces. But we are to be changed. We are to be sober-minded. We are to be men of the Word. We are to be people who not only preach this Word, but live in accordance with this Word. Reflecting every day in everything we do that our hope is in things eternal, not here. That we love God, that we love each other, that we love our neighbor. Listen, that should be reflected in everything you say and do. When you go next door to your neighbor and he just ran over your tree, remember you're representing Christ. Don't go over there and yell at him. Everything you do and say, in business, on vacation, everything you do and say, you are to reflect the sobriety, the love, the wisdom, the joy, the peace, the self-control, the meekness of Christ. Everything. As a parent, as an employee, this is what we're called to do. This is the mission of the church. Now, in relation to the world, and I mentioned this, but I observe it again, we are called to preach the gospel. And this is reflected everywhere. We've already read Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, Acts 1:8, which is basically Jesus telling the disciples that they will be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. That was their mission. Romans 10, 13 through 15 speaks of the fact that the world cannot believe on Christ unless what? They hear. How will they hear without a preacher? Does that mean I'm the only one? I'm the preacher and the rest of you? No, every one of you as a believer in Christ, you're a preacher. You're preaching the gospel to your children, maybe your parents or grandparents, your brothers and sisters, your co-employees, you're preaching the gospel. You're preaching the Word of God. Why? That's your mission. That's our mission. It is to preach the Word of God to those who do not know the truth. Why? What does the Word of God do? It changes lives. Remember, the whole world is in bondage. They're in bondage to what? Sin. And I will tell you, it doesn't matter how successful they look on the outside. They may be super wealthy. They may run corporations. They may be a big shot. They may be a star. Everybody might love them. I will tell you, inwardly, they're miserable. They are. The funniest guys are the most miserable guys. The guys who are making the most jokes, get them alone. If you could see in their heart when they're alone at night. I'm telling you, people out there don't like being alone. They can't stand quiet. because they're not at peace. The whole world is in bondage to sin. And you and I have the only message that can deliver them. It's the truth. It's the Word of God. We need to know that message well, and we need to proclaim that message in all humility, but we need to proclaim it. That's all we have to give people. Listen, that is all we have. And again, I don't say that minimalistically. That's everything they need, right? We must proclaim the Word of God to the world. And then lastly, and I'll probably finish this up next week because I can't cover this in 5 minutes. In relation to itself, in other words, the church's mission in relation to the church is to build up the body of Christ. And I have down here four things that I think summarize pretty well what the New Testament teaches in regard to this. There's a lot in the New Testament about this. Doctrinal purity is an emphasis in the New Testament. In other words, believing the truth. I want you to just observe 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 4:16. This is just one example. This is what Paul told Timothy, who at the time was the pastor at Ephesus. He said, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or your doctrine. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will endure, or you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." Can I say that purity of doctrine is absolutely essential to the survival of the church? And that's why we watch our doctrine, because we are reminded everywhere that this is absolutely key. Okay, so we're seeking doctrinal purity, personal holiness, which always extends from true doctrine. These two always go together. They're like twins. Pure doctrine and pure life. Where you have pure doctrine and people submit to that doctrine, the result is a pure life. There's a purifying effect of the truth. Where you have false doctrine, it always produces some kind of depravity. But personal holiness we're called to, I'll go through these in a little more detail next week. We're called to good works. Ephesians 2:10, Titus 2:14, Hebrews 10:24. We are called to good works. And what are those good works? Well, we'll look at that a little bit next week. By the way, I think this is where helping the poor would fall in. In other words, if I can put it this way, where the love of Christ controls a person's heart, what naturally is produced? Love. Compassion. And if you see your neighbor has a problem, you naturally want to help them. Okay? That's a totally different thing than social justice, which I'll see next week. We are called to compassion because that's what Christians do. Okay, God is compassionate, right? God is merciful. God is compassionate. And as we grow in Christ, we become compassionate and we then do the works that are consistent with that compassion. And then the growth and the unity of the body. Now, all of these things take place through teaching. Okay, they are truly the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through teaching. So next week, Lord willing, I'll expand that a little bit more. We'll look at Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1 in particular, go through that. And then I want to talk a little bit about how that mission of the church, which we've just described, is really being perverted, especially today. And what is our response to these things, ecumenical unity and social justice in particular? So we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, we truly want to acknowledge that you are perfect, that your will is perfect, your work is perfect, your plan is perfect. Lord, we acknowledge that we are ignorant, foolish, very easily led astray by our own lusts and by those around us. Lord, we pray that you would enable us day by day to submit our thoughts to your thoughts, to submit our plans to your plans and our will to your will. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us individually, but also, Lord, in your purpose for us as a local church, that we would be faithful to uphold the truth, adorn the truth, that we would be faithful to proclaim the truth to those around us, that we would be faithful, Lord, to uphold the unity of fellowship here in this local church, and may we be faithful to uphold the truth and walk in it. We ask, Lord, that you truly would be glorified in all these things and that we would praise you and honor you in everything that we do and say this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.